Hey, this is Brendan Gersall from King's Church. Thanks so much for tuning in to our podcast. I pray this message you're about to hear empowers you, encourages you, challenges you, and equips you to live the life that Jesus has for you. Thanks for tuning in.
I had a chance to visit the ancient city of Ephesus a couple of years ago. It's one of the most perfectly preserved and restored ancient sites in the world. You walk down through the ruins and you just can hardly imagine all the history that has taken place there. A few pics that I have this morning. That I stood right there in front of that site, and that's where the Emperor Domitian sentenced the Apostle John to exile in Patmos. It happened right there. And then you turn away from that and journey down the street, and you come to the library, I think is the next one there. Go ahead and advance that if you would. There we go. That's the library in Ephesus, and that's where Paul, the apostle, did most of his preaching when he was in Ephesus. And then there's even the restored marketplace, and we know that Paul was a tent maker to kind of earn a living, and they feel that he did some of that in that place. Ephesus is the site where, remember when Jesus was on the cross and he said to his disciple John, he said, "Take care of my mother." And the historians believe that John took the Virgin Mary and they traveled to Ephesus and lived there, and that she was eventually buried somewhere near the city. And of course, John exiled to Patmos and then writing the amazing Revelation. One more picture there. Also the shot of where Paul did men's ministry while he was in Ephesus, and kind of an interesting relic as well. Ephesians is such a great book. I was thinking as we were worshiping this morning, and the team led us so beautifully, and we sang some of the big numbers. They were numbers that when they would begin them, they weren't new to you. They had a familiar feel to them. They're songs that we've sung together. And you could just kind of feel us relaxing into that and participating in that. And the book of Ephesians, for people that hang out in the Word of God very much, has that vibe to it. You dive into it and you begin to pick up some verses and concepts that are just central and familiar. And it's got a comforting kind of restorative feeling to it. Ephesians is referred to as the Grand Canyon of Scripture. One of the big ones. I viewed the Grand Canyon as well one time. It's somewhere between 3 and 20 miles wide when you look across it. It's up to 6,000 feet deep and 200 miles long. And I want to say to you that Ephesians is not long. It's not a long book, but it's about as deep and wide as you can get. And for us to kind of try to get through it in 6 Sundays is going to be a bit of a hurdle, but we're just going to pick up the high points in it in each of our summer Sundays. Every chapter of Ephesians has high points in it for me. If you go to chapter 6, there's that amazing concept of putting on the full armor of God, that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And you know that passage. It anchors that last chapter. Chapter 5 speaks about always giving thanks to God the Father in everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Beautiful, beautiful words. Chapter 4 is filled with teaching about our role as followers of Jesus. Christ gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to equip God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Just great, great passages. For me, Ephesians 3 is just a central chapter in my life. It was the first passage of Scripture when I was a brand new believer that reached out and really grabbed me and captivated me. I had traded in my old King James Version Bible for the Living Bible, which was brand new back in the 70s, a paraphrase. And when I came across Ephesians chapter 3, Paul's prayer, he says, "I fall on my knees and pray." This is verse 14, "to the Father of the great family of God, I pray that," look at verse 17, "that Christ will be more and more at home in your hearts, living within you as you trust in him. May your roots go down deep into the soil of God's marvelous love And maybe you be able to feel and understand how long, how wide, how deep and high his love really is, and to experience this love for yourself. And I remember how those verses just rang a bell in my spirit. Pastor Andy picked up that phrase last week about being comfortable in somebody's home so you have fridge privilege. Do you remember him saying that? And that was kind of what resonated in my spirit, to think, you know, what could it be like for God himself literally to feel at home in my life? Like, how amazing could that be? And just a central passage of scripture for me. But we're in Ephesians chapter 2 today is my assignment. And I want to take us first to the second half of chapter 2, because it's a section we're not going to deal a lot with today, but I want you just to not miss what is going on there, because in it, Paul is addressing what he calls the wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. And I want to tell you that that concept can't be overstated. You and I really can't appreciate the gravity of, as Paul said it, the wall of hostility that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. It was kind of, maybe not a great term, it was kind of reverse anti-Semitism. It was like the Jews had this major, major attitude about those who were non-Jews. And he speaks into that to these. He says, remember, he's addressing the Gentiles here, verse 12, that one time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of promise. And man, was that true. They were excluded. And of course, Paul stepped in there. He says, but now in Christ, you who once were far away have been brought near. And he says to them, you were without hope and without God in the world. I think that's an amazing phrase in that second part of chapter 2. Without God and without hope in the world. You know something? You and I, we all know some people who are living that verse. They are without hope and without God in the world. Man, that's a phrase. Ever go to a funeral and somebody is quoting the verse from Thessalonians, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. And the Bible says that, and we're going to get into that earlier in chapter 2 here, that if you're without Christ, you're without hope. And that's he's addressing the Gentiles who had been excluded. And he says in verse 13, but now in Christ, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul's stepping into this great divide between the Jews and the Gentiles. In fact, the Bible records, I think it's in Galatians 2, it refers to it, where Paul had to call out the apostle Peter. And he said, look, you know, you say that the Jews are accepted, but I watch you, Peter, and when you're hanging out with your Jewish buddies, if a Gentile Christian comes around, you won't even eat with them. He said, this isn't right. And he speaks into that issue. It's radical stuff, what Paul is saying here. And in verse 19, he says to these Gentile believers, you're no longer foreigners or strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household. And he says it's accomplished, look at this, by putting to death their hostility by reconciling them both by the cross. I always think of that phrase when we're sharing in communion together. You got the bread and the juice in your hand, and I think to myself, this is the common ground. This is the thing that brings every believer in Jesus all over the world together. You know, you may be sitting here today beside somebody who's very different from you. You might be a liberal and they might be a conservative. I don't know. You start going down the list of all the things that can divide us. Our opinions, our preferences. But boy, when you come to the blood of Christ and the broken body of Christ, and you bear witness to your belief in that and your gratitude to that, I don't care whether you're Wesleyan or Baptist or Pentecostal or Lutheran or Presbyterian or Anglican or Catholic or whatever you are, when you submit to the belief that that is the cause of our unity, that's about the only point of unity sometimes we can find. But it's the major thing. It's a beautiful thing. He put to death their hostility by reconciling them both by the cross. And he goes on and says, consequently, you're no longer foreigners. And he goes on to speak about the fact that this great group of diverse people, Jews and Gentiles, who are unified by the blood of Christ, he says that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ is the chief cornerstone, and in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple. Look at this in verse 22. And in him you too are being, say it, built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We North Americans don't know a whole lot about that. We think we're being built alone. I am the dwelling place of God. But the Bible and most of the rest of the world who follow Jesus understand, perhaps at a deeper level than we do, that Christianity is a corporate thing, that we're together. Together we are the dwelling place of God. Powerful stuff there. But we're going back to the first of chapter 2 and jumping into 10 verses that I would have to say, if someone said to me, Don, you're going to get a chance to stand up at the Super Bowl, and before the game starts, you're going to be allowed to read any passage of Scripture you'd like to read. You can't say anything. You can just read those verses. I'd probably read these first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2 because they're so powerful in explaining the gospel of Christ, and we're going to dig into it quickly this morning. It's an amazing, amazing passage, and it begins with your favorite subject. If you want to look at that verse, he begins with you, right? We took a group photo this morning and printed it off and put it on the wall out in the atrium. Every one of you would go by and tell me who you'd be looking for. You'd be looking for your picture. He says, he begins it with you, who were dead in your transgressions and sins. Two different aspects of wrongdoing. People kind of take that transgressions and sin things and make a lot out of it. And probably there is a lot there. They talk about being two aspects of wrongdoing. There's transgressions, things you commit, and then there's sins or sinful tendencies. Some people talk about it meaning you miss the mark. You never can measure up to God's holiness, and at the same time, you're a sinful person. You can look at that in a bunch of ways, but what he's really saying, I think, at the core is that you're dead in the only thing that really matters in your life, and that's knowing God. That part of you is dead. You're a dead man walking. You're the real and actual walking dead. He says you were dead in the sins and transgressions in which you used to live, in which you once walked. The past way we live, what we were. Paul is about to tell us who we are, but he's going to establish who we were before we get there. It's like an artist who's got his canvas set up, and you start to see him lay on the paint, and everything he's laying on are dark, dark colors. And you think, what in the world is he going to paint? But he's preparing the dark background to paint the jewel in the middle that he really wants to highlight. And that's what Paul is doing there. He says, You also followed the ways of this world. Look at that verse. And the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. There's this brief reference to the devil. And he teaches a lot in those few words. He says that he's ruler of the kingdom of the air. He's a prince. He's not the king. He's a prince. And he possesses power to manifest evil in the world through influencing people and commanding demons. And the realm in which he works is the air, the atmosphere. It's a dimension like it's around us. It's the spiritual world. It's around us. We're in it, yet it's unseen. We sense it, but it's closer than we think. 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Later in Ephesians, Paul addressed that issue this way. He said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against spiritual forces in the heavenly places. And Paul says, you're dead in your sins and your wrongdoing, and you're following the ways of this world. Whatever's trending, that's where you're going. And not only that, but you're under the direct influence of the devil. I don't know about you, but in the in the media that I've been listening to and podcasts and different people, I'm picking up a theme lately of people kind of sort of saying that they see so much evil in the world that it's beginning to convince them that there is good, that there is a God. I hear it from different people. They see the human trafficking, the pornography, the gangs, the organized crime, the war, the greed, the abuse, the violence. It's hard to deny that we're surrounded by evil that's more intense than maybe we could imagine. And people kind of draw the conclusion, the right one, I think, that if that's there, if that's so tangible and so real, why would I be crazy enough to think there's not a flip side of that? Paul says in verse 3, all of us lived among all this at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. It's just like whatever feeling, idea, it's just like you were like a sheep chewing grass and just following your nose. And then he comes to this phrase, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. I picked up the word wrath in one of our worship songs this morning. You maybe missed it. I didn't because I've been thinking about this. I'd never noticed it in the song before. Objects of wrath. It's kind of a phrase that stands by itself in Ephesians 2. Sort of like, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, and you were following the ways of this world and the influence of the devil. But beyond all of that, before all of that, in spite of what you did, you were an object of wrath. He's speaking about our condition, our very nature, the way we were born. The psalmist said in verse chapter 51, verse 5, surely I was sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. That's a weird thought, but that's clearly taught in Scripture in different places. And that's what he's saying. You were, by your very nature, an object of God's wrath. I don't like the word wrath. When I think of the word wrath, I think of some kind of demented, abusive father who has got a hairpin trigger and just is ready to bring the hammer down on any of his children that step out of line. I don't like that word wrath, but it's a scriptural word, the wrath of God. If you want to explore some of the wrath of God, spend a few minutes today in Deuteronomy chapter 28. The wrath of God could be defined as this: the righteous response of a holy God to all that's sinful. That's simple, but it's right. The wrath of God is the righteous response of God to all that's sinful. Another definition would be this: the pre-existent deep opposition of the very nature of God towards sin. The holiness of God and the sin that he cannot accept. We're dead in our sins. We're unacceptable to God. And the Bible says we're an object of his wrath. I heard about a man who was a very wealthy man. He had a palatial home. And hanging just inside the door of this palatial home that he had was a picture of an old ramshackle house. And people would come into the foyer of his home and see that picture, and they would always remark, why would you have such a funny picture hanging in a beautiful place like this? And he would say, that's the home that I grew up in, and I never want to forget where I came from. And Paul is trying to help us here recognize who we are, who we were, and where we came from. Dead in our sins. Alienated from God, gorging on whatever the world served up, under the influence of whatever was trending and without even realizing it, under the direct control of an enemy who hates God and hates us and has every intention of damning our soul to hell. That's the picture Paul paints. The Living Bible says it this way: once you were under God's curse, you went along with the crowd just like everybody else. All of us used to be just as they are, our lives expressing the evil within us, doing every wicked thing that our passions or our evil thoughts might lead us to. We started out bad, being born with evil natures, and we were under God's anger just like everyone else. That's the picture. And then we come to verse 4 of chapter 2, and it begins with a conjunction. And when you see it in Scripture, you better get ready, for the direction of thought is changing. And the conjunction is the word but God. There's a lot of but. I mean, you know, there's a lot of but gods in Scripture. Beautiful turnarounds. A beautiful new direction of thought. But God, rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions and sins. The Apostle John said it in 1 John 4, this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Paul said in Romans, but God demonstrated His love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is the gospel. The but God is the gospel. It's the good news. It's a truth and a message that's unlike any other religion on planet Earth. It's the grace of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions and sins. I'd give credit to who wrote this if I knew who did it, but it's a beautiful phrase. You've probably heard it before. Justice is God giving us what we deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's a beautiful thing. And he goes in verse 4 and says, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Would you say that with me? It's by grace you've been saved. Would you say that again? It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up and seated us with Him in Christ in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed to kindness to us in the kindness in Christ Jesus. I love that phrase, the incomparable riches of His grace. If I had a marker board here, I'd have written on this side, without hope and without God in the world. And then over here, the incomparable riches of His grace. I choose this one. I choose this one by faith. This is what we were, and this is what we are because of the grace and mercy of Christ. Saved, raised up, seated with Christ, that He might bestow on us the incomparable, even the word bestow kind of has a neat vibe to it, that God releases it onto us, His grace. You could make the case, I think, that grace is the most important concept in Scripture. If it's not the most important, it's the most beautiful. And the Bible speaks of various aspects of the grace of God. We kind of know what it is, but how does that work into our life? How does God manage that? Well, He has a bunch of ways, I think, several that I want to suggest this morning. One is a term the Bible refers to it as justifying grace. Justifying grace. Romans 3:24 says, all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ. The New Living Translation says of that same verse, God in His grace freely makes us right in His sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when He freed us from the penalty of sin. The devil accuses us and grace justifies us. You know the verse in Romans 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but it's followed by the phrase, and are justified freely by His grace. John Wesley called justification another word for pardon. I like that. It's like finding acceptance in the eyes of God because all of our sins have been forgiven. You could kind of visualize justifying grace like a doorway into your life. And on the doorway, it's like a doorway into the presence of God. And on the door is written the words, all is okay, come on in. Justifying grace enables us. It's pardon that allows us to be in His presence. John Wesley gave a testimony about when he experienced that justifying grace. People think that the Wesleyan church is because of John Wesley. John Wesley is the guy that actually started the Methodist movement. It was started called the Methodists because of their Methodistic approach to studying the Scripture. But Wesley was an Anglican priest who wasn't born again. And it was later in his ministry when he realized what it meant to really be forgiven by God. And this is what he says about that. He says, about 8:45, while the preacher was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. That's justifying grace. When God justifies us, he puts us in a position just as if we'd never sinned by his grace. It's such a beautiful thing. And here's the deal. When you receive that pardon, you know it. Now, I don't really know how to describe this to you, but there is something, the Bible refers to it as the witness of the Spirit. Romans 8 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And there's a bunch of you here today that you remember the time when you came to Christ and asked him to forgive you, and you accepted him by faith into your life. You think, okay, I'm supposed to believe that in my head, and I have to accept him in my heart by faith, and you do that not sure or not really understanding what that means, but then he comes in, and you have this sense in your heart that he's done exactly what you asked. Can anybody testify to that? Like, there's this, I can't say this is true for everybody. Some, it doesn't happen always instantly. Sometimes it takes a while for that awareness to grow in you. But there is this witness of the Spirit that you've been pardoned, that you've been forgiven. It's such a beautiful thing. Justifying grace. And then the Bible talks about teaching grace. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace is connected to God giving us the ability to live the way we should. It teaches us. Have you ever heard the phrase a means of grace? In church world, we refer to communion, for example, as a means of grace. What does that mean? Well, it means that there are certain ways that God uses or seems to use to pour out grace upon his followers. The Word of God would be an amazing example of a means of grace. You read the Word of God, and even though you may not, you know, it may not be a verse that's hammering you like that verse in chapter 3 did to me, but as you're in God's Word, like he's taking a beaker of grace and he's pouring it into your life. You know, when you pray, prayer is a means of grace. When you're praying, God is pouring, he's pouring into you his ability, his divine Holy Spirit ability to be the person that he's called you to be. Means of grace are described as the ways God works invisibly in disciples, strengthening and confirming faith so that God's grace is evident in and through them. That's a bit wordy, but you get the drift. It teaches us. Because we're on this journey. I mean, faith is a journey. We're walking the journey of faith. We're not alone. The Holy Spirit is with us. He teaches us. He counsels us. And this verse in Titus says, he enables us to say no to the stuff we should say no to. Probably a good time to talk about another kind of grace that's a little harder to find in Scripture, but you could call it cheap grace. If you don't submit to teaching grace, sometimes you are guilty of experiencing cheap grace. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was a Lutheran pastor who was put to death by the Nazis. He's the guy that coined the term cheap grace in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. Paul spoke about it. He said in 2 Corinthians 6, he said, I urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. What's he talking about? He's talking about being redeemed and forgiven and regenerated by the power of God and becoming a son or a daughter of God, and then failing to continue to walk that out in your life. Cheap grace. The New Living says, we beg you not to accept the marvelous gift of God's kindness and then ignore it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's his Popeye phrase, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. So cheap grace is about becoming a Christian and then forgetting who you are. It's about professing faith in Christ and living differently than you did as a follower of Christ. The Bible says in Romans 6, what shall we say? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? Cheap grace is about saying you're a Christian and then not allowing the Lord to help you deal with your unforgiveness or your hatred or your immorality or your greed or your lust or your lying or your jealousy or what have you. It's about not becoming what he wants you to be. Someone coined this phrase this way: I like to sin, God likes to forgive, I've got a sweet deal. But there are aspects of that that have a biblical vibe to that, but that's not what the Bible's speaking about. That's cheap grace. So there's justifying grace and teaching grace and cheap grace. Let me talk to you for a minute about enabling grace. Enabling grace is sustaining grace. It's the grace Paul spoke about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He was complaining to God because God was not answering one of his prayers for help. And here's what he felt he received from God in that battle with God. God, he felt, said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul said, therefore I'll boast all the more gladly in my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. Grace gives you power to deal with it. Enabling grace is what comes along beside you and helps you to handle things. Helps you to face the music. The power to do what you otherwise could not do. Hebrews, it says it this way, chapter 4, let's come boldly to the throne of grace with confidence that we might receive mercy and find grace, listen to it, to help us in our time of need. That's what enabling grace is about. And we've all been there. You ever been in over your head in life, spiritually? We have. And it's God's grace that helps us. We sing the song about the goodness of God. You are good, you are good. In that song it says, in darkest night you are close, close like no other. Your goodness is running after me. That's enabling grace. Some of those songs I used to hate when I was in some places in my life where I was praying prayers like, God, what the are you doing? Like, what is going on? Where are you? What are you doing in my life? Like, this does not make, why are you not listening? Why are you not answering my prayer? And I would come to church and they would sing like the song, The King of My Heart. And we sing it. Let the king of my heart be the mountain where I run, the fountain I drink from. Oh, he is my song. Because you are good. You know the one, right? Good. Oh, you are good. And I'd be sitting there grinding my teeth. Then it would get worse because we get to the chorus of that and it says, you're never gonna let me down. Those are the moments that I wanted to get up and go to the bathroom or something. You been there? You know? I love the last two lines of that chorus. Sometimes we don't sing it. I almost want to stand up and protest when we miss the last two lines. Because the last two lines of that song, Sarah McMillan wrote it, King of My Heart, says, when the night is holding on to me, God is holding on. And when the night is holding on to me, God is holding on. You are good, good. And that's the truth of it. That's enabling grace. God giving you what you need when things aren't good, when you're in over your head, and he's surrounding you and helping you and enabling you to process that. I was watching, they floated the sunken ship up at Beulah where I live this week. You all know the sunken ship, don't you? Yeah. And I was standing there on the beach talking with a friend as we were watching that. His name's Roger Sullivan. And Roger, in his early 50s, he had a stroke which put him into braces on his legs and two canes. And then on top of that, he got cancer in his liver. And he was telling me that after that, he had to quit work. He had a young family. He didn't know what he was going to do. He was a believer. And he told me, he said, I got so low after a few months of that. He said, I went out in the woodshed behind my house. He said, I set a chair up. I threw a rope up over the beam. And he said, I was all ready. I was ready to deal with it. And he said, I was just there pondering that. And he said, I heard a voice tell me, don't do this. And he said, I knew enough, as dark as things were and as low as things were. He said, I knew who that was. And he said, thank the Lord I paid attention to it. And he says, I took the rope off and went back out. He said, a day or two later, he said, I was praying. And I said to the Lord, Lord, why would you let me get so low that I could be capable of doing that? How could you let me get to such a dark place that would happen to me? And he again said, he said, I felt like God said to me, I did that. He said, so you could know what it feels like and someday be able to help someone else. And he went along and told me some stories of how that word from God came true in his life. By the way, he doesn't wear the braces anymore. He doesn't use the canes. He was prayed for by a bunch of motorcycle guys, believed he was healed of the spot in his liver, went to the doctor and told him he didn't need to have the surgery. The doctor wouldn't believe him and did a handful of CAT scans before he finally confessed. I don't know what happened, but the black spot was there and now it's not. So, yeah. Another kind of grace that we find in Scripture is dying grace. Dying grace. Just two more. Psalms 116 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And I want to tell you that a believer never needs to fear death. Hebrews says that one of the reasons Jesus went to the cross, it says that he did it to redeem us from the fear of death. I love that. John said in Revelation, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Dying grace. We see it in Stephen, Acts chapter 7, I think. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. They were stoning him to death, and as they were stoning him, Stephen saw the heavens opened up and looked up and got a vision of the glory of God. It made the people stoning him even madder. But he was given this vision in the moments of his death. And I can't give you like chapter and verse too much of this, but I think we have a lot of evidence of this dying grace. Just a few examples. John Huss, back in the 1400s, he was one of the early reformers. He dared to criticize the church for selling indulgences. They were basically charging people money to sin and saying, if you pay money, you'll be forgiven. And he stood up against that, and they burned him at the stake for that. And Huss wrote the night before he went to the fire, he wrote this, I write this in prison and in chains, expecting tomorrow to receive the sentence of death, full of hope that I shall not swerve from the truth nor give in to those who are forcing me to give false witness, but I will stand for him. Apostle Paul said it this way. You recognize this verse. He said, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. That's like this. Affirming grace of God when you face the end. Hudson Taylor, the founder of the Inland China Mission, famous missionary, in his final moments and days, he said, I'm so weak, I can't read the Bible, I can't even pray, I can only lie still in God's arms like a little child and trust. And you probably have seen that in the lives of people you love. Dying grace that God gives to people. I was at a barbecue with my friend Linda Hallahan this week, and Linda was telling me about her dad, who would never talk to her about spiritual things. She was never allowed to bring up the subject. And he was on his deathbed and had been delirious. And the family had gathered around, and she goes into his room this night, and all of a sudden, he's there. Like, the delirium is gone. He's cogent. That's her dad right there. He knows her, and he knows things, right? He's back. And she had this little window of opportunity to talk to him. She said, "Dad," she said, "I'm concerned about you. Like, are you ready to die?" And her dad said, "I don't know how." He said, "Linda, I don't know how." And she said, "Would you like to know how?" And he said, I would. And she explained how he could seek God's forgiveness and be ready to go to heaven. And he did that. And he said, "Linda, this is so good." He said, "I've got to write this down." And she said, "Dad, it's already been written down. Your name's already written down." Isn't that beautiful? And sometime after, he slipped back into his delirium. It's the grace, that's the grace of God, dying grace. So grace can be experienced as justifying grace and teaching grace and enabling grace and dying grace. But in verse 8, Paul gets to the biggie. It's the big one. It's the greatest demonstration of grace ever. He says in verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, that no one can boast." John said Jesus was full of grace. Jesus was the one who in Matthew 5, I think it was, he was talking to the leper, and the leper needed Jesus' help, and the Bible says that Jesus reached out and touched him. The leper's, like, his face is falling off. He's got this skin disease. He's unclean. Nobody would go near him, even his family. And it says that Jesus reached out and touched him and healed him and forgave him. And I love the fact that Jesus didn't reach out and touch him after he healed him. He reached out and touched him before he healed him. And that's what he does to us. That's what grace is. 1 Timothy says, "This is a trustworthy saying, deserving of full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Paul called himself the chief of sinners. And if you're here this morning and you think, "Well, this all sounds great, but this grace thing sounds great, but I got to get myself cleaned up before I'm ready for this." You don't understand. That is not the way it works. That's not the way Jesus works it. That's not what grace is all about. It's while we were still sinners. It's at our worst. It's at your worst. It's when you don't have the answers and you don't have the power, and he comes along and can touch you. Grace is greater than my sin and your sin. Greater than any secret you might have. Greater than your lostness, your rebellion, your confusion, your willfulness. I don't know how you explain it. Jesus really couldn't explain it. He was at the home of Simon the leper in Luke 7, and this prostitute, thank you. I knew it started with P. This prostitute comes into the house, and she's so overcome with her sin, she falls at Jesus' feet, and she's crying so much that she wets Jesus' feet with her tears and wipes his feet with her hair. And Simon the self-righteous Pharisee is looking on and judging Jesus and judging her, and he tries to figure this out, and Jesus just basically says, "Simon, those who have been forgiven much love much." And what he was meaning is people who don't see their need of forgiveness have no way to understand grace. Grace is like having a life sentence, and they're going to lock you up forever, and you're in the solitary confinement, and you're trying to get your head around what this is going to mean for you, and suddenly you find out that the governor has pardoned you, and they unlock the door and they set you free. Grace is like having a terminal disease, and you've been through all the process, and the doctors have said, we've tried everything and there's nothing else we can do. You better get your house in order. And you think you're down to your last few weeks or months, and all of a sudden you find out that they've got a brand new treatment and you're a candidate and it's 100% successful. And where you didn't think you had a life, suddenly you do. That's what grace feels like. Grace is like having this massive financial debt that you could never get out from under. And you just gonna figure that out and live in poverty the rest of your life because you never can pay that debt. And all of a sudden you find somebody dropped some big money on you and they've paid the debt and you're able to get on with your life. That's what grace, I don't know how to explain it. I do know this, that if you are a person who's received God's grace, if all you ever learn is how to receive God's grace and you never learn how to give God's grace, you're of all people most miserable. That God could forgive you, that he could pay your debt, that he could heal your disease, that he could clear you of all charges, and you could be the recipient of the manifold grace of God on your life, and then you can't figure out a way to deal with your hatred or unforgiveness, bigotry. I don't know. Doesn't make sense, does it? Grace. All I know is that you can't earn it. Trust can be earned, but grace can never be earned. Saving grace. A free gift from God. I want to close by reading two things to you. And the first is I want to read this passage from The Message paraphrase. It's what you've just heard said a little different way, and I pray that the Spirit of God will just use it to drill it into your heart. Would you close your eyes while I read it to you? Because it's not on the screen. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. It wasn't so long ago that you were mired in that old stagnant life of sin. You let the world, which doesn't know the first thing about living, tell you how to live. You filled your lungs with polluted unbelief and then exhaled disobedience. We all did it. All of us doing what we felt like doing when we felt like doing it. All of us in the same boat. It's a wonder God didn't lose his temper and do away with a whole lot of us. Instead, immense in mercy and with an incredible love, he embraced us. He took our sin-dead lives and made us alive in Christ. He did this all on his own with no help from us. Then he picked us up and set us down in highest heaven in company with Jesus, our Messiah. And now God has us where he wants us with all the time in the world and the next to shower grace, kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. Saving is all his idea, all his work. All we do is trust him enough to let him do it. It's God's gift from start to finish. We don't play the major role. If we did, we'd probably go around bragging that we'd done the whole thing. Nope. We neither make nor save ourselves. God does both the making and the saving. That's the grace we celebrate today. The grace of God. I want to read one more thing to you. It's on the screen. When I came across this, Kyle Eidelman wrote this or shared it in a message. And as I was prepping for today, I came across this and I thought, man, I wish I'd said this. It's just amazing to me. And he's grabbed it. And I think it's a great thing to end on, to just celebrate how wide the grace and mercy of God is applying to whatever your need and my need is today. Let's look at it. Grace is greater. It's greater than what you've done. Grace is greater than what's been done to you. It's greater than what you've been going through. It's greater than the diagnosis that you've been given. Grace is greater than the abuse you've suffered. It's greater than the secrets you've kept. It's greater than the addictions you have battled. Grace may not heal your wife or your husband, but grace will hold you up. Grace may not cure your cancer, but grace will carry you through. Grace may not rescue you from your circumstances, but grace will redeem your circumstances. No matter how far you've fallen, no matter how far you've failed, grace is greater. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, today for this amazing passage of Scripture. and for your amazing grace, Lord. We once were blind to it, Lord, but we see it in our life. Your goodness, your amazing willingness to pour out grace and mercy on us in spite of our sin. Thank you, Lord. And thank you, Lord, for all the many ways that your grace continues to make you real to us, Lord, to help us and guide us and lead us and teach us and feed us. Lord, I pray for people who need your grace today, that they would, with a greater sense of confidence, rely upon your willingness to provide grace when they need it. And most of all, Lord, I pray for whoever might be in this place today who's a dead person, spiritually dead, dead in their sin, dead to what it means to have a relationship with God, dead to the grace of God. And I pray, Lord, that you would enable them by faith to reach out today and believe that there's only one place they can turn for that kind of forgiveness and pardon. Only one person would have laid down their life for them, Lord, and it's you. And I pray that you would give them the wisdom and the courage and the insight and the faith to call upon you today for forgiveness. Lord, thank you for the day you did that in my life. Thank you for the day, Lord, that you began to open my mind and my spirit and my heart. And thank you for all that decision, Lord, has meant to me. And thank you for the faith that it gives me for the future, Lord, that whatever may come, you are there and you're able to act and you're able to pour your amazing grace into whatever's going on in my life. I thank you for that, Lord. I trust you. And we honor you for who you are and what you mean to us and for your amazing word, Lord, today. May you root it deep in our hearts, I pray, in the name of Christ. Amen.
Hey, thanks again for listening. If you found this helpful today, why don't you give it a share? If you need prayer or anything, we'd love to help you out with that. Why don't you go to our website at kingschurch.cc. Thanks again.